Well, we're back to Ephesians. We're back to Ephesians. So turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Open your Bible if you would. And this morning I'll be reading verses 5 through 9. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Well, it's been a while. It's been 2 weeks since we've been in the letter of Ephesians. And so let me just bring you up to date quickly with where we are in this letter. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul has told the believers in Ephesus of their high position in Christ. He's told them that they are seated in the heavenly places with the resurrected and ascended Christ, with the same power working through them, through us, that raised Christ from the dead. He's told believers they're accepted in God's beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're forgiven and washed in his blood, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Those are astonishing truths of our salvation, and Paul talks about them in chapters 1 through 3 and teaches very clearly about this. After chapters 1 through 3, Paul turns his attention to urging believers to walk in keeping with that unimaginably high position. Paul describes this walk in 4 ways. I've used this kind of a way to review this section. I'll do it again. First, the worthy walk, and that's chapter 4 and verse 1. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, and he's just explained that already. Walk in a way that's fitting, that's suitable to this high calling, this high position that you have in Christ. And then he talks about how Christ has actually made every provision in the church to equip the saints to help to walk in a way, help you to walk in a way that's worthy, that's fitting, suitable for the calling with which you've been called. So the worthy walk, and then walk in love. That's the second one, chapter 5 and verse 2. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So the walk worthily, walk in love. Third, walk as children of light. Walk as children of light, which he goes on to explain is the sin exposing light of Christ's resurrection, which is the light of the gospel. And then finally, walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. That's chapter 5 and verse 15, and we're finishing that section. So we're actually in the wise walk. Paul explained quickly for the wise walk that the crown of that wise walk is the command to be filled with the influence of the Holy Spirit. And then he mentioned several characteristics of a spirit-filled life. One is joyful music in your heart to God. That's a characteristic of a spirit-filled life. The second is thanksgiving to God, your Father, through Christ. And the third characteristic of the spirit-filled life, and the one he goes on to expand in detail, and we're still in that section, is submissiveness. Submissiveness. The Holy Spirit always manifests his influence by giving a spirit of submissiveness to proper authorities. The Holy Spirit never manifests his presence without giving a spirit of submissiveness to proper authorities, and he doesn't skip anyone, even those who might seem to be only in a place of authority in the church. No, he doesn't skip them either. If he skips anyone and he doesn't fill them with a spirit of submissiveness to proper authorities, then you can be sure that that person is not filled with the Holy Spirit, because it's something that the Holy Spirit always does as part of the wise walk, is fill believers with a spirit of submissiveness to proper authorities. In order to emphasize and explain this submissiveness, Paul elaborates this final characteristic of the spirit-filled life by giving instruction for 3 pairs of relationships. And all 3 of these relationships take place in the home. where the rubber meets the road for the walk, for the wise walk, for all of these walks that Paul has explained for the Christian life. The rubber meets the road in the home. That's where the most interaction happens. So you can probably fake a spirit-filled life if you want to with people that you see two or three times a week, but you can't at home. And so these are three relationships that focus on the home. All three pairs of relationships take place at home, and all three of them involve an element of proper authority and submission. So there are more relationships that take place in a home than these three. For example, a relationship between brothers or a relationship between sisters. But Paul doesn't talk about those because they're not relationships that involve as an element of them a proper authority and submission to that authority. So the three relationships are wives and husbands. He talks about that first. Children and parents. And finally, and this is the passage I just read, slaves and masters. Wives and husbands, children and parents, and slaves and masters. So we've come to the third one, slaves and masters, and it's the least important of the three. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say it's the least important of the three? Well, it's the only one of the three that's not rooted in creation. So the relationship between wives and husbands is rooted in creation. Relationship between children and parents is rooted in creation, but the relationship between slaves and masters is not. Marriage and parenthood are institutions of God, but slavery is an institution of man. In the Old Testament, slavery is regulated by God, and God required that the Israelites practice a very, actually, benevolent form of slavery. And the Old Testament law regulated other things that God did not ordain from creation, such as a marriage in which a man has one wife who he loves and one wife who he hates. And it explains how he's to behave in such a marriage. And so God regulates that without condoning that situation or saying that that's God's idea. And so it's the same with slavery as well. So a show of hands, we don't usually do this at Trinity on Sunday morning. How many of you are slaves currently or have been slaves in the past? And how many of you today are slave owners or have been slave owners in the past? Okay, no hands. And that's what I expected here. So we don't have slavery. And so when we talk about slavery and masters, we're entering into a different world. It's the New Testament world of the Roman Empire. So let me give you a little bit of historical background just to perhaps touch on some of this to sort of enter into this world, something we're not really familiar with because we don't experience it every day. In fact, we don't really experience it at all. So when you hear the word slave, you probably think first, if you're like me, of American slavery, that is the slavery of American history that we know fairly well. And that's natural. We are Americans, and so we think of the slavery that was part of the history of our country. If you think of that first, then you have a misconception to the extent that Roman slavery was different in some important ways, not all important ways, but some important ways with American slavery. So let me give you some differences, just a few of them. There was no racial element to Roman slavery, and so the slaves looked like the rest of the population. In Roman slavery, slaves could be highly educated and sometimes were, and so it was actually a very prized thing in Roman times to have a slave that was more educated than his master, and that's something that, of course, did not take place at all in American slavery. In Roman slavery, it was often possible for slaves to buy their freedom. And so you can see that it was also possible for slaves to own money, and that was not something that was part of American slavery. And there's a reason for that, that slaves were able to buy their freedom. One characteristic evil of the Roman people that they were especially prone to throughout their history was civil war. And they fought many civil wars, bloody civil wars throughout their history. Even their founding myth, strangely, the two brothers that were raised by wolves, involves one brother killing the other brother so that he could name the city after himself. And one kind of civil war that could and did arise in their history was slave revolts, more than once. Perhaps most famously with a revolt led by Spartacus, and I think you've heard that name, an escaped gladiator, and then he drew other escaped slaves to himself. His revolt was put down with great difficulty by the Roman army, and then the surviving part of the army, 6,000, they crucified as the appropriate punishment for a slave revolt in their mind. And so the Romans were sort of perennially horrified by the prospect and danger of a slave revolt. One law was proposed in the Roman Senate that all slaves be required to wear distinctive dress, and it was defeated with the reason being given lest the slaves should learn how numerous they are. And so they wanted the slaves to look like everyone else so that none of the slaves would know who was a fellow slave and what was the strength of their numbers. And so because of that, one precaution that was taken in Romans slavery and pretty carefully is they tried to ensure that slavery was always the bottom rung of a ladder that you could climb out of with effort. Or if you couldn't climb out of it, at least your children could. And so they didn't want a ballooning number of perpetual slaves and people in slavery for perpetuity. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it, but if you're able to become free, do that." And so he anticipated that there might be situations where Christian slaves could win their freedom, could buy their freedom. And he said, if you can, do it. If you can't, don't worry about it. But if you can, do it, and you'll be able to serve the Lord on a wider scale. You read in scripture about freedmen. Some of the men called the synagogue of the freedmen rose up and argued with Stephen. They're former slaves, and then they became freedmen, and that was a certain status in the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, you could become a slave by being a prisoner of war. They were often fighting wars. Or if you fell into debt, or if your family fell into a debt and sold you into slavery to help pay off the debt. Also, foundlings were sold and were taken into slavery, and that is children abandoned, unwanted children, exposed to be died, and then they could be picked up and become slaves in that way. So I read a couple of different figures. One said that 1/5 of the population were slaves in Roman times. Another said 1/3 were slaves, but there were certainly a large number of slaves. And so if I were to ask the question that I asked today about a show of hands, in any church, like the Church of Ephesus or any of the other churches in the area, at this time, I would have gotten a different result to both questions. Is anyone here a slave? And many hands would have gone up. Or is anyone here own slaves? And some hands would have gone up, certainly in all churches there, too. So slavery, legalized slavery at least, is not a part of our world. It's been abolished. And I think actually the closest remaining parallel to slavery in our society is military service. I think that's the closest parallel that we have to it. So soldiers, sailors, airmen, Marines, Coast Guardsmen obey orders from their superiors every day, sometimes at great risk of life and limb. And then they have commanders as well who give orders to them, and sometimes orders that put the people under them at great risk. And so that sort of thing still happens in that setting today. And there's a way to do both of those as a Christian. There's a way to be in the military to receive orders, slavishly almost, as a Christian. And there's a way to give orders in the military as a Christian. And so these instructions are useful for that. If I were to ask to raise hands who's in the military or has been in the military before, I know I would have gotten a number of hands to go up. It's useful for that, this instruction. But for the rest of you as well, there's much to be learned here in this passage about all Christian obedience. In fact, I think there's a way in which this specific situation of slavery squeezes out the essence of all Christian obedience and presents it in view. And there's something about Christian obedience as seen in this, the lowest imaginable, really, service that you can think of that wouldn't otherwise be seen so clearly. And so I think this is not just a historical accident that slavery existed at this time, and so the Bible and the book of Ephesians includes instructions for slaves, but it's useful for you, even if you're not in the military. Of course, you're not a slave yourself, but useful for you in Christian obedience. In fact, as I'm going over the duties for Christian slaves and Christian masters, knowing that none of you are slaves or masters, I'd like you to think of your obedience to Christ in something that's difficult for you, whatever that is. And I hope that what I present and what the scripture says will be helpful in that thing for you. So, first, instructions for slaves. That's verse 5 to 8. And then we'll look at instructions for masters. And that's verse 9. So, instructions for slaves. Instructions for slaves. What would a Christian slave be like? What would a Christian slave be like back in this time? How would you recognize them? What would they do? How would they serve as a slave? Well, look at verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. And I'll stop there. It goes on in the description. Well, the word that I hope you can't miss is obey. That's the main command. In fact, everything else comes off of that word and hinges and describes that word. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. It's the same command as the command given to children in chapter 6 and verse 1. Obey your parents in the Lord. And so a slave, a Christian slave, was to obey his master. Not in sin, of course. And Peter and John sort of made that very clear. Acts chapter 5, 29. Where they said to the members of the Sanhedrin, their legitimate authorities over them, we must obey God rather than men. And so this obedience doesn't include obeying when it comes to sin. However, this obedience could be difficult, could be very difficult. In fact, Peter, in his epistle, anticipates that Christians may well serve as slaves under a crooked and harsh master, and there was nowhere to turn for relief in their society. That was it. That was all perfectly permissible. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. So the command is obey. It could be quite a difficult command. It probably always was for those who were slaves at this time. But the emphasis of this instruction is not just that Christian slaves obey their master, but the emphasis of this instruction is how they should obey their master. It's not just obedience that Paul requires. In fact, there were non-Christian slaves who were also obedient to their masters for a variety of reasons. Chief among them would be fear of punishment and hope of reward. And masters knew how to exploit both of those motivations to help produce obedient slaves. Those are very strong motivations to inspire obedience, but not Christian obedience. Not the kind of obedience that Paul commands. Those motivations, fear of punishment, hope of reward, don't even touch Christian obedience for how a Christian should serve as a slave. And so the mark of a Christian slave, which Paul goes on with phrase after phrase in these four verses dedicated to his instructions for Christian slaves, the mark of a Christian slave was something a human master could never produce in his slave, and that is wholehearted enthusiasm for the good of the master. That's the way a Christian slave was to serve. That's what set apart a Christian slave's service to his master, is that he served, he obeyed, like other non-Christian servants did most of the time, I think, but a Christian obeyed with wholehearted enthusiasm for the good of his master. That's what motivated him. Let me just scan these three verses. What I want you to look for in these three verses that have to do with instruction for slaves, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7, look for Paul mentioning inward parts. I'm going to help you do this. Look for him mentioning inward parts. Slaves, be obedient to those who are masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your hearts. That's the first inward part. There's one in each verse, 5 and 6 and 7, and that's the first one. And the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the, and my translation for some reason says heart. I don't know why it does, because it's the word soul. It's the word soul. It really should say soul. Doing the will of God from the soul with good will. And that is the word, it literally says good mind, good mind. So it refers to a good attitude, but it uses the word for mind and puts the word good in front of it. With good mind, render service as to the Lord and not to men. So we've been looking for inward parts, and we found triplets. We found a set of three. The heart, verse 5, the soul, verse 6, and the mind, verse 7. Now, does that sound familiar? Does that group of three sound familiar? The heart, the soul, and the mind. When Christ was asked, what is the greatest commandment of the law? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So this is the way a Christian was to obey his master, with wholehearted, whole-souled, whole-minded, good-minded obedience to his master. A Christian was not only to obey his master, a Christian slave, but to put his whole self into the work. So look at these phrases. Slaves, be obedient to those who are masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Fear and trembling is a set of two that appears in Scripture. It describes a person's relationship to God. And so I don't think what's in mind here by these words is some sort of paralyzing fear of the master. In fact, I don't think that would even help a Christian to serve. But it's a pair that we would use, I think, to express the same thing as reverence and awe. Reverence and awe of God. And so I think Paul includes it here when he's talking about being obedient to masters according to the flesh. He doesn't say, you know, they're just your masters according to the flesh. They are. That's true. He calls them that. But he doesn't say they're just your masters according to the flesh. And so obeying them, it doesn't really matter that much. Just kind of get through it and then it's going to be over. No, he says, take it seriously. Use the same seriousness for this task of obeying your master that you show to God, toward God, the same seriousness, the same reverence and awe, the same wholeheartedness. That's what he's going to express. But he starts it with this, with fear and trembling. In the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. And the word that's used here is the word simplicity. In the simplicity, having one motive. And I've already told you what that motive is. It's for the good of the master. It's not to be done with what the Puritans used to call buy-ins. Buy-ins. They use that word. In other words, there's to be a proper end to something, and you're not to do it for a buy-end, another end that's by it. You have a goal that is not the same as that one, and so it would be having two goals. Having one goal, which is the proper one, and having another goal, which is beside it, especially a selfish motive. No, he says you're to do this in the simplicity of your heart. And I think instead of calling it buy-ins, I think we might call it duplicity today, having a double purpose with something that you're doing. But no, Paul says you're to obey in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service. We've talked about inward parts, and it focuses on that, but now he focuses on an outward part. He focuses on what the eye can see. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And so he speaks of doing these tasks, not for what the eye can see, but only to be pleasing to Christ, who sees beyond what the eye can see, who's described in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. He has eyes like a flame of fire. Paul talks about Christians, we're all going to appear before the Lord when he comes, and he'll bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. And so a Christian slave is not to work hard while the boss is looking. Perhaps you know what that is at your work, and you work differently. I hope you don't. I hope you don't experience this. But perhaps you know what it is to work differently when you know the boss is watching you rather than when no one is looking, when your coworkers are not looking. Or perhaps you'd behave differently when you know no one from church is looking, and that's the same way. It's by way of eye service, but that's not the way a Christian is to serve, but rather as slaves of Christ, in sincerity of your heart as to Christ, with goodwill, a good attitude, render service as to the Lord, who sees beyond what the eye can see, and not to men. Well, how do you do that? How do you serve with wholehearted obedience? Well, the key, I think, is found right in the middle of this description for the servant that we've just finished. We've just finished verses 5 to 7. But the key is this: you're to obey as slaves of Christ, as slaves of Christ. That's the key. That's how you can render service, is to do it as a slave of Christ. And what does a slave of Christ do? Well, it explains right in the next phrase, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. A slave of Christ is one who does the will of God from the heart. So let me ask you this question: how do you become a slave of Christ? It's a very important question. How do you become a slave of Christ? And let me start with this, a paradox, meaning something the world just can't understand. They can't figure it out. They're confused by this. And that is that in Christ, freedom and slavery go together. Freedom and slavery go together in Christ, so that Christ's slave is Christ's freedsman. Paul himself alludes to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22, when he assures believers, "He who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." So in Christ, freedom and slavery go together. It's paradoxical. They go together in such a way that the world could not understand it. But this is very important. You need to approach that paradox from the right direction. You don't become free in Christ by becoming Christ's slave. No, it's the other way around. It's the opposite. You must be free in Christ in order to become Christ's slave. Your obedience will never overflow into freedom. Rather, it's the other way around. Your freedom must overflow into obedience, the obedience of a slave of Christ, which is wholehearted, whole-souled obedience. That's the only way it comes. It can't be produced any other way. Your freedom must overflow into obedience. Well, what am I talking about? And it is paradoxical, I admit it. Freedom from what? Freedom from what? And the Bible talks about that freedom in a number of ways, but surprisingly, the Bible says that this freedom is freedom from the law. Freedom from the law. The law which promises you that the way to freedom is somehow managing to be slave enough in order to be free. That's what the law promises you. And you must be set free from that law in order to be free. You must be set free from that thinking by the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that can set you free from that. The Bible says you used to be married to that law, and it was an unhappy marriage, because you can never be slave enough to be free. That freedom is inaccessible when you are married to the law. And so Christ came to set you free from the law, to be married, joined to another Christ, whose freedom is to serve others. So this is why you can be a slave. You could become a slave to man and still be a good Christian, because for Christ, his freedom is to serve others. That's what Christ used his freedom to do. So you could be a slave and still be a good Christian. In fact, you could be the best kind of Christian as a slave, because a Christian is one who lives for others and not for himself. Well, you might say, well, really, is that right? Is that right that freedom must come first? Yes, there's a paradox. In Christ, freedom and slavery go together. But that freedom must come first. You must be free in order to be truly a slave of Christ. Is that true? Yes, it is true. Because freedom comes from the proclamation of the gospel. That's it. That's the only place that it comes from. The Lord taught this. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." That's where liberty comes from. It comes simply from the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. There's nothing else that sets free except for that. It's first. It's received by faith in the proclamation of the gospel. And it's important that freedom comes no other way than that, by the gospel being proclaimed and believed. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, Paul says, "It was because of false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain in you." If you put something in between the proclamation of God's word of freedom and that freedom that it bestows, even something small, such as a circumcision, then it doesn't bring a freedom. So you have to be free first in order for your freedom to overflow into wholehearted obedience. If you're not a Christian, you're a slave to sin. And your bondage to sin has been compounded seven times over by your slavery to the law. So that law is all you can think. Law is all you can understand. All you can think is that if you could imagine to somehow be a more wholehearted slave to God, you'd be free. And that's exactly the thinking that locks you into hell. The Bible says the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And so that's your only thinking, is the thinking that comes from the law. And meanwhile, according to this thinking, suspicion and distrust of God characterizes everything you do, even the best thing that you do. Suspicion and distrust that he doesn't deserve, because he's the God of the gospel. And so the gospel of Christ shatters that slavery, all of that slavery, and sets you free. And the gospel is this, that by Christ's death and resurrection in your place on the cross, in his resurrection from the dead for sins, that if you believe on him, you'll be forgiven. You'll be saved apart from any works, only believing in him. And if you believe on him, then you will know what it is for the first time to live not for yourself, not for your misguided, selfish quest for freedom through slavery, but you'll know what it is to truly be free, and you'll know what it is to live for others. So look at this description again. "Slaves, be obedient to those who are masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling." Where does that trembling come from? It comes from the liberty of knowing that your sins are forgiven, that God is on your side. Psalm 130, verse 4 says, "There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." That's the only place where true fear of God comes from. The woman with a flow of blood that was healed by the Lord, it says about her, and this is another place where these two words are used together, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." And what had happened to her, she'd been healed by the Lord, and it resulted in fear and trembling, the fear and trembling that characterizes a true slave of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And so when Paul talked about the benefits of Christ, Christ crucified, the message of Christ crucified, that's when he was most with them in true fear and trembling, true reverence and awe for God. That's the place where it comes from. And then look what else is said about a slave. "Slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." You are able to do the will of God out of your soul when you know that God's will is to do you good out of his soul. And Scripture doesn't miss that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, "In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." And when you understand his will is to benefit you in the gospel of Christ unimaginably, then you're able to do his will from the heart, no matter what that service demands. And there's no other way that you can do that. You can truly be a true slave of God. Psalm 103 picks up the same thing. "Bless the Lord, O my soul," a whole-souled blessing of the Lord, "all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 follows the exact same pattern when it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so there's no way to be a slave of Christ before being set free by the gospel, and it must come in that order. So I hope you can apply that to whatever that difficult obedience is, whatever it is that you thought of. You must strive and labor to render not just obedience, but wholehearted obedience to the Lord in that area. But your effort will only matter if it's done in the liberty of faith in Christ, and so it must be done in that liberty. Well, verse 8, Paul finishes his instructions to slaves with a buttressing motivation, an additional motive. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Now, why did I call it a buttressing motive and an additional motive? Because what Paul has already said is enough. The freedom that ends up manifesting itself in slavery, the freedom that expresses itself in God's overabundance of kindness that's yours by faith and it flows out to others for their good and is motivated by their good, is enough by itself to be the mainspring of the motivation for all Christian obedience, including the Christian obedience of slaves. But our faith falters, doesn't it? Satan tries to destroy it with his well-placed darts, and sometimes often succeeds in destroying it for a time, and discouragement sets in. And so we need to be encouraged. And so there's a what I've called a buttressing, an additional motive that Paul just reminds these slaves they need it. They're going to need all the encouragement they can get. And so he gives them this additional motive as well, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Perhaps a new concept for you, I hope it's not, because it's in the Bible almost every time this is mentioned, a new concept for you would be a joyful judgment scene. A joyful judgment scene. Can you imagine a joyful judgment scene? Christians misunderstand the judgment of Christ when they think of it with dread. And they think of it as something that's going to be a horrible thing that they must get through before they experience the joys of heaven. So imagine a joyful judgment scene. Perhaps you could even imagine some situations in a court where there would be a joyful judgment scene. Although I think perhaps better would to be imagine a joyful judgment scene in some sort of a contest. Some sort of a contest where the person says, I thought no one would notice all the work that I've put into this. And the judge said, no, we noticed. We noticed. In fact, we think this is amazing. This was brilliant. This was terrific. And so they speak of it, and it's a joyful scene. Well, this is how gracious God is. Not only does he give you all of your eternal inheritance, it's just yours by faith, but also in addition, he gives to each one that he saves a joyful judgment scene where he rewards the very graces that he's freely worked out in you. And it's grace upon grace. It's lavish grace. And so it ought not to be dreaded. It doesn't honor God or his gracious giving to dread that judgment scene. And every time it's spoken of in Scripture for Christians, it's spoken in reference to joy, not just joy, but exceeding joy. And so a joyful judgment scene is in store. And Paul encourages slaves, whatever good thing each one does, no matter how small, no matter if nobody sees it or no one notices it or it just doesn't make any difference or it's just taking place in your heart and no one sees it, whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. None wasted. No acts will go unrewarded. No good thing done will go unrewarded, whether slave or free. That makes no difference at all to God. And a free person would have more opportunity to have a wider impact than a slave. A slave would have a very narrow sphere, a very small world, and make probably very little of a difference, but it makes no difference to God. He will receive it back from the Lord, whether slave or free. It makes no difference whatsoever to the Lord because he looks upon the heart. Well, this has been instructions for slaves. I hope it's an encouragement to you. I know you're not a slave. I hope it's an encouragement to you in whatever obedience, and especially in a difficult obedience, the things that are instructed here about wholehearted obedience and even encouraged at the end. That's to encourage you as well. And now, finally, instructions for masters. Verse 9. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Well, it's not as specific. It told the slaves to obey. It's not quite as specific when it comes to the master. It just says, masters, do the same things to them. Well, what same things are those? Well, this is easier to see in Greek than it is in English, because English uses such a small word for do. But it refers back to what's said in verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart. And so a master is also to do the will of God from the heart. We kind of identified that as the center of what it means to be a slave of Christ, someone who does the will of God from the heart, delights to do the will of God, because he knows how delightful that will of God is, and that's honoring to God. Well, masters are to do the same things in fulfilling their responsibilities, which are different from a slave's. A master's responsibility is not to obey his slaves. He has different responsibilities, and it doesn't really say what those are. Again, the emphasis is in the way that he does those responsibilities and not what those responsibilities are. I think perhaps Paul thought that the masters knew what those responsibilities were and didn't need to be told. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1, it's more specific about what specific responsibilities were for masters. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Job was a slave owner, as at most times in human history, slavery was practiced, and Job had servants, he had slaves. Job chapter 31, verse 13, this is what Job says. He says, if I've despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Did he not, who made me in the womb, make him and the same one fashion us in the womb? And so Job was a slave owner. He was a master of slaves who knew what it was to treat his slaves with justice and with fairness as well. So it says this for masters, do the same things to them. Do the will of God for them from the heart, just like the slaves are doing the will of God from the heart in their responsibilities toward you. Giving up threatening. That was the way in which they were to do the will of God, giving up threatening. And one commentary, and I thought this was good for this section, talked about, and this is from the letters that rich men wrote to each other that still survive, but it talked about how masters often secretly feared their slaves, and so and even were under some danger sometimes from their slaves, and so they would compensate for this with very boastful threatening to their slaves to keep them in line, and done even out of fear to their slaves. And this is not what a Christian master should do. He says, Christian masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, and then knowing. Here's another additional motivation for the masters as well. Knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. This is said of God. It's very true of God. No partiality with him. It's said in a number of places in the New Testament. It's literally the word, there's no receiving of face with God, as if he would be a favorite, someone who's a master would be a favorite with God because he's a master and because he's not a slave. He says to the masters, don't count on that. Knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, there's no receiving of face with him. What is this receiving of face, and respect of persons? What is that? Well, imagine a policeman, and he goes about his duties, and he pulls over people over in traffic, and let's say he's from a very small town where he knows a lot of the people. So when he pulls somebody over for whatever their violation is, he looks in the window until he can see their face. And if he knows them and he likes them, then he lets them go. And if he doesn't know them, it's a face that he doesn't recognize, then he gives them the ticket. and writes up the violation and they pay the penalty. That would be a police officer who operates according to receiving of face, a respect of persons. And you don't want a police officer like that. Someone who lets people go if he likes them, if he looks at their face and he likes them. You don't want a police officer to never show mercy, and that's why they're not robots. They're people. There's situations where they apply the law not to the fullest extent, but not because of this, not because of respect of persons, not because of receiving of face. Now, you might say, well, I thought that's what Christ is going to do on Judgment Day. He's going to look at us in the face. He's going to recognize us as his favorites, and he's going to pardon us. And if that's what you think, you need to be reminded of the basis of our pardon. It's Christ. It's the justice in Christ. He's going to look at us in the face on Judgment Day, and he's going to see Christ. And he's going to see that Christ has died for our sins with perfect justice. And so perfect justice is always going to be satisfied with God. He's not a respecter of persons. And so this is something that the master is reminded of as an additional motivation for them to help them to be a master as a Christian ought to be. So what would a Christian slave be like? What would a Christian master be like? If you can imagine it, it takes a little bit of imagination because those are not part of our normal experiences. Well, they'd have different responsibilities that would correspond to one another. But the characteristic of a Christian slave, it's the same as the characteristic of a Christian master. They do the will of God from the soul. They do the will of God from the soul. That's a Christian slave or a Christian master. How can this be, especially in the most difficult Christian obedience? And I think one of the most difficult Christian obedience would have to be this, serving your life as a slave and then doing it from the heart. Doing it enthusiastically for the good of the master. How can this be? How can this be that this amazing thing that a Christian slave would do this from the heart? And the answer is it's only by knowing a liberty that the world knows nothing about. The liberty of knowing that God has nothing but kindness in his heart toward you out of his soul. And that this is not in return for anything that you've done for God, but it's simply proclaimed to you in order to be believed. Only when you come to know his unimaginable kindness towards you, it's the only way it's going to happen, will that same kindness overflow into wholehearted service towards others. In fact, that same, if you know that kindness of God, that same kindness must overflow out of you towards others, up to and including even the humble service of a slave, up to and including even that obedience that I ask you to imagine, that you'd obey God in that. Not just obey him, but obey him from a whole heart. It'll be done if you know the liberty that's a mystery that the world is blind to, but that it's so carefully unfolded in the gospel and in the Bible. That's why chapters 1 through 3 comes before chapters 4 through 6. It cannot be the other way around. And the whole thing, the gospel described in chapters 1 through 3, the wholehearted service described in chapter 4 through 6, that whole thing together is what the Bible calls freedom. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would know the liberty of the sons of God, that we would be jealous for this liberty, and that we would think of it as a whole, the liberty of knowing your kindness towards us, the experience also of knowing what it is to live for others and to be instruments of the overflow of that kindness. We pray that we might not confuse the order of this, but to understand that we must know this liberty in order to give it to others and in order to obey you as slaves of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.